For we are either going to belong to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, or we're going to belong to the kingdom of Satan. Those are the only two options. Every human being belongs to one or to the other. And of course, our life in its process of time is going to reveal which kingdom we belong to. It will manifest itself in our speech. It will manifest itself in our actions. We have been studying in this series on Christian citizenship what it takes for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill our obligations before God Almighty as citizens in this world and of this land. If you recall back at the beginning of this series, we looked at God's calling upon us, first of all, is to pray for those in every level of authority over us, that prayer for them is what God calls us to do. Secondly, we saw that God calls us to choose leaders for our land according to his standards of righteousness. And thirdly, we saw that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are called to be salt and light in this world. Salt preserves decaying, rotting culture, and light exposes the truth of God's truth to a world that is in darkness. Then from that point forward, we have been looking at various individuals in Scripture that exemplify what it means to be salt and light in a culture. This morning, I want to look at a woman in Scripture, a woman who is highly praised, a woman who is a woman of faith, and we are introduced to her at various places in the Bible, but I want to start by looking at whose lineage she is part of. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1. In this time of the year when the birth of Christ is often studied and related, this is part of the birth of Christ and the narratives of Christ that is usually overlooked and ignored, because most of us are not that interested in genealogies these days. But Matthew 1 gives us the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to read the first six verses of that. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And up to that point, you're probably familiar with each of those characters. They're well known in Scripture. But beginning in verse 3, we're introduced to a whole cast of characters you may know very little or absolutely nothing about, some of them. Verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily it's just the men that are listed. And yet there are five women who are spoken of in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. We've seen Tamar, who through Judah bore two children. Then we have Rahab mentioned in verse 5. Verse 5 also mentions Ruth. And then the next mention is in verse 6 of Uriah's wife. Her name is not mentioned there, but we know that she is Bathsheba. And then if you go all the way to the end of the genealogy, verse 16, the last woman mentioned is Mary, the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of these five women mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, one is given to us also in Hebrews chapter 11, what's known as the Hall of Faith. That is, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a list of people in the work of God from the Old Testament forward who are notable for the faith that they possessed. And only one of these women, of the five listed here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, appear in that Hall of Faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll just look at verses 30 and 31 to note this one particular woman who is a great hero in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab was a harlot. And that's kind of a shocking contrast to recognize that this woman who had practiced this evil thing has become part of the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Rahab the harlot here is listed in the Hall of Faith because it says, by faith, she received the spies in peace. We're going to look at that story because it's a fascinating story of a woman who was salt and who was light, and who is an example to us, as she's held up here in Hebrews, an example to us of what our faith should look like and how our faith should be worked out in the world. Not only is she mentioned here, and she's also mentioned two pages further in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, let me just read verses 25 and 26. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And James is making a very clear point here about Rahab, that she had a faith that was not just some theoretical faith that she believed a set of things and said she believed in God. She had a faith that enabled her to act in a way that demonstrated she believed what she said she believed. Her faith was not sterile. It was not lifeless. It was a living faith. It was a saving faith. And it says here specifically, she did two things that demonstrated her faith. First, she received the spies, or she, James calls them messengers here, but she received these messengers, and that was a tremendous risk to her, as we'll see in a few moments. The second thing she did is she sent them out another way. And important to remember that both of those are demonstrations of her faith from what James says and also from what Hebrews 11 says. Now let's turn to the account itself, because if this woman is a model of faith and her actions were a model of faith, we need to understand what those look like. Turn to the Old Testament book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, where the story, the account of Rahab and her faith is given to us. Joshua chapter 2. If you remember, the context of this is the people of God had been led out of Egypt in the Exodus. They'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience, and finally they're ready to enter the promised land. They're ready to cross the Jordan River. Moses has died and been buried. Joshua has replaced him as the leader, and God is preparing his people to cross the Jordan River, and once they cross the Jordan River, they're going to begin to conquer the land. The first city that they're going to conquer is the city of Jericho. Notice what takes place here in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. Now you may wonder as you read this, why in the world did these spies choose the house of a harlot in which to lodge when they went into the city of Jericho? It would seem a rather unseemly choice of a place to stay as a believer in the one true God who understood the commandments of God. And surely we know that the scripture here makes clear indication that neither of these men were involved in fornication or adultery. They did not go to the house of a harlot for evil purposes. Rather, it seems that they would have chosen a harlot because by her profession, so to speak, she had proved that she could keep secrets. These were spies, and they had a secret to keep. Their identity they wanted to keep secret. Their mission they wanted to be kept secret. They wanted their whole activities in the city of Jericho to be unknown by anyone else. So wisely they thought, perhaps this would be a person who could potentially keep that secret. Now as we find out very quickly, their secret was exposed very, very readily. Verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Their secret was out. The game was up. The king knew about it, and his counselors brought word to him that at a certain time of day, these men came into the city. They knew where they came from. They knew the mission that they were on. They were spying out the country in preparation for the conquest that Israel was about to bring about. So everything was known. Their secret was exposed. And so Rahab here was in a very precarious situation. The king demanded that she deliver up the men that had come into her house. And undoubtedly, behind that demand that she deliver up the men was the threat that if you do not, your life will be taken. The threat was very severe. So what does Rahab do? Faced with the threat of the loss of her life, what does she do? Verse 3, or verse 4. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." Notice what Rahab does here. It's not that she makes a mistake with the facts and she says, "Oh, I think this is what happened." She says the exact opposite of the truth. She fabricates a lie. She puts together and concocts a story that is not true. She said, the men came to me. I didn't know anything about them. I didn't know where they came from. I didn't know what they were doing here. That's a lie. She knew exactly where they came from, as we'll see in the succeeding verses here in chapter 2. And she knew what their mission was. She knew why they were there. And instead of revealing and exposing these men and say, here they are, they're right here in my house, over in this room here, she in turn hides them and then proceeds to lie to the king of Jericho. And scripture tells us that the reason she lied to the king of Jericho was because of her faith. It was an act of faith on her part to deceive the agents from the king of Jericho that had come to her. You know, her life wouldn't be worth a breath if the truth was exposed that she was harboring these spies. After all, her actions were treasonous. She was serving the other side. She was serving the enemy here in what she was doing. And certainly her life would have been taken. The highest authorities knew the whereabouts of these spies. They knew the mission. They knew the house. They knew all the details. And to aid these men in their mission, which is what Rahab chose to do, was a treasonous act that would cost her her life if she was exposed for what she had done. Rahab took the risk. She endangered her own life to save the life of these spies. Because no doubt, had the king been able to get a hold of these spies of Israel would not have lived through the night. They would have been put out. Now, Rahab took the risk and endangered her own life, and she directly disobeyed the command of the king of Jericho for one reason. And she goes on to reveal what that reason is. Let's look at it. Verse 6 and following. But she had brought them, verse 6 says, this is before she spoke to the agents of the king, she had brought them to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them, that is the agents of the king were pursuing where they sought the spies, where they pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now imagine for just a moment you were one of these two spies. Here you are in the house of a prostitute, and the king's agents have come, the prostitute has lied and protected you for a very short time. They've gone out pursuing you out into the wilderness towards the Jordan River, which is where logically you would have gone. And as soon as the agents of the king left the city, they closed the city gates. That means you have no means of escape. You're trapped in this city. The king knows that you've been there. The king suspects that you may still be there. But nonetheless, you have no options. You're at the complete mercy of a woman of ill repute. And what are you going to do? What is your situation? Well, notice what Rahab herself does. Verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to the roof, to them on the roof, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and on all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be that when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get into the mountain. Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is here with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you have made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. This is a fascinating account in God's word. And we need to remember what we have already seen in Hebrews and James, that Rahab the harlot is praised for her faith in receiving the spies, as Hebrews says, with peace, which indicates it's a condition of war. In truth, Israel was at war with Jericho, and Jericho was at war with Israel. The two kingdoms were in a battle. The battle hadn't actually heated up to a point of actual conflict, but the preparation for the battle had begun. The spies had been sent to Jericho specifically to prepare for that battle. And what Rahab does in the midst of this battle between God's people and the kingdom of Jericho is she switched sides. She suddenly declared basically that she was no longer loyal to the city in which she was born and raised and lived all her life. She was no longer loyal to the king of Jericho. Instead, she was loyal to the king of Israel. Well, did Israel have a king? Oh, yes, it did. The king of Israel was the Lord God. Notice her confession of faith back in verse 9. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. If you look closely, most of your translations will have that word Lord capitalized. And whenever in the Old Testament the word Lord is capitalized, it indicates it's the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name for God that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. He said, I am that I am. That's the name Yahweh. And so she uses the word, the name, the covenant name of God that God's people Israel would have known. She uses that when she talks about God. I know that your Yahweh, your God, has given you the land. So she accepts God's judgment already upon her kingdom and her nation and her people, that they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be wiped out, and this land is going to be given to the children of Israel. She accepts that. And notice also what she accepts in verse 10, that it was God who destroyed the enemies of Israel. It was God who destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea. The people went through on dry land, and Pharaoh's army came behind them, and the army was swept away in the waters that returned to fill the Red Sea. And the king of Sihon and Og, that had opposed God's people across the Jordan, that the battle was given to the people of Israel, and they completely destroyed those two kingdoms. And she knew that that was the fate that she and her people in Jericho faced. She understood what God was about to do in the world. And therefore, she said, she, as well as all the other inhabitants of her city, were terrified. But it's interesting to note, everybody in Jericho knew what was about to happen, and they knew what God had done up to this point in time. But only Rahab and her family acted in faith and said, we want to be spared from this destruction. We want to be saved from the wrath of God that is going to come upon our city and upon our people. So let's put the pieces together here in this story. First, we know that Rahab is commended as a woman of faith, Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2. And she's held up an example then for all of us as Christians to emulate, to follow. Would to God that each one of us would have the faith of Rahab. Now, hers was not some ivory tower theoretical faith. It was a living act of faith that caused her to take tremendous risks, to put her life on the line to save the life of these two spies. It was her faith that, as Hebrews says, caused to receive the spies with peace. These spies, as part of Israel's army of intelligence, were part of the war effort, and she would have nothing to do with this war effort opposing the kingdom of God. She had now transferred her allegiance to the kingdom of God, and she would not oppose this war that God was bringing upon the people. Likewise, we saw in James 2 that Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers and then sent them out another way. Both actions, receiving them with peace, that is not warring against them, but also sending them out another way. You see, she kind of hinted to the king's agents that these men went down to the Jordan River and crossed back to the camp of Israel across the Jordan. So she misled them and intentionally deceived the agents of the king to go one way, and then she sent the spies themselves out in the opposite direction, up to the higher hill country from Jericho. Jericho is about halfway between, the city of Jerusalem would be at the top of the mountain and Jericho halfway down and the River Jordan at the bottom. She sent them up into the hill country, knowing that the agents of the king would not be looking up in the hill country for them. They'd be looking on the Jordan River, waiting for the spies to attempt to cross back over the Jordan to their own people at the camp of Israel. And so she sent them the opposite way as an act of faith, and she deceived the king and his agents as an act of faith. Well, if you look at this as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this presents a problem, doesn't it? Here's a woman commended for her faith that led her to deceive and tell a series of lies, to concoct a story and deceive the king of Jericho. A number of years ago, about a decade and a half ago, when I was pastoring in Central Florida, I was preaching through the Ten Commandments. And as I came to the ninth commandment, the commandment that forbids lying, I used a hypothetical illustration in the sermon. And that hypothetical illustration is that we should never tell a lie. Never tell a lie. That even if we had the Nazis at the front door and Jews that we were hiding up in the attic, we should never tell a lie. We should just trust that God would work it out, would tell the truth to those Nazis, and trust that everything would work out okay. Later that week, one of the leaders at that church had a conversation with me, and he's very nice about it. His parents were visiting that previous Sunday that I was preaching, and he said that his parents took offense to my illustration, my hypothetical illustration, because it was no hypothetical illustration for them. They lived in Holland, where they grew up, and they were there during the Nazi occupation of Holland, and they protected and hid Jews in their attic while the Nazis were occupying Holland. And there was a day when the Nazis came on the door and asked them about Jews that they knew might be hiding in their home. And he asked me pointedly, "David, what should my parents have done?" And I was kind of taken aback. It's a little more difficult thing when you take it out of the theoretical and you put it into the practical. But it's the same question that we could ask of Rahab. What should she have done when the agents of the king came and say, "We know you have these Jewish spies with you, and deliver them up to us"? What should she have done? Should she have told them the truth, or should she have done what she did, concocted a story, a lie, to tell to them? Now, obviously, we face a problem if we say that somehow God's word justifies lying. Does it justify lying or not? Rahab is the case here where we wrestle with this question. Is there a justifiable, biblically approved lie? And if we are to raise any lie to that level, that is biblically justifiable, we must say that it's not a case of, well, you're permitted to lie in this circumstance. You're permitted to do it because it's just the better of two evils or something like that. No, if we are biblically to find a justifiable lie, it must rise to this level, that it is not only right to tell a lie in that circumstance, it is good to tell a lie in that circumstance. It is the best thing to do. It is basically what pleases God in that circumstance, in that set of conditions. As we look at the biblical standard, it's clear that that's the only way you could come up with a justifiable falsehood, a justifiable lie. I remember of a little child who was asked by his mother, "What is a lie, Johnny?" Johnny replied, "Mother, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble." Now, that does not at all rise to a justification level where the Bible would permit a person to lie or even say a lie is a good thing, because it's just for personal convenience. But we see here Rahab doing something that we need to understand why she did what she did. If you keep your finger there in Joshua, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 gives God's command to his people when they entered the land, what they were to do with the nations, the people who already lived there. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. "Then when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire." God said the people who lived in the land of Canaan were to be entirely, completely obliterated. They were to be destroyed. And we look at that and say, well, why? If you read the rest of Scripture, you'll understand why. These nations had given themselves over to wickedness of sodomy. They had given themselves over to the evil of child sacrifice, infant sacrifice. These people were cannibals. They were evil. And God gave these people 400 years to repent. They did not repent. They continued in their wickedness. And so God finally said, the time is up. Judgment has come. These nations are going to be completely destroyed. But Rahab illustrates a principle that in that destruction, salvation was offered to those who had faith, to those who would believe in the God of Israel, to those who would turn from their sins as Rahab did and follow the one true God. And so we understand that God had basically put the judgment of destruction on those nations already. They were going to be destroyed. Rahab understood that. And Rahab switched sides. The first principle that I believe comes from this study is this, that the king of Jericho demanded allegiance of Rahab such that Rahab would yield the spies over to his custody. So the king of Jericho demanded her allegiance in opposition to the kingdom of God. And Rahab had already switched sides and was allegiance, giving her allegiance to the kingdom of God, and was no longer therefore giving her allegiance to her own kingdom. You see, the principle that comes from this is that no human government can demand a believer's ultimate allegiance. We have a commitment and we have a duty. We have a responsibility as Christian citizens, but no human government can ever demand our ultimate allegiance. And in this series, we've seen that biblical principle repeated again and again. Recall when the 12 apostles in Jerusalem were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the religious leaders in Jerusalem arrested them, they beat them, they put them in prison, they put them on trial. And what did the 12 apostles say to those leaders in Jerusalem? We ought to obey God rather than men. Whenever a human government demands of us ultimate allegiance in opposition to our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must say, I stand with Christ no matter what the consequences. We saw also the Apostle Paul. Many times, as a citizen of Rome, he came up against the government of Rome and their opposition to Christianity, and he used and maximized his citizenship in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was faithful to his government, but most of all, his ultimate allegiance was to the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the prophets, John the Baptist. What was he willing to do? He was willing to call sin, sin on the part of King Herod. He called him an adulterer, and he lost his head for doing so. Then we saw the Old Testament prophet Daniel, when the king issued an edict that was ungodly, eat this food that he was forbidden to eat. When the king commanded that he no longer pray, what did Daniel do? He disobeyed the edict of the king because his allegiance was first and foremost to the kingdom of God and obedience to God. We saw the prophet Elijah confronting the wicked king Ahab with his sin of murder, with his sin of theft. We saw the prophet Nathaniel confronting King David, godly King David, in his sin and rebuking him for his sin. Last week we saw Moses called on by God to confront the king of Egypt, a Pharaoh who thought he was God, and show that man that he was not God. Again and again we see throughout Scripture this principle that our ultimate allegiance as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must be to the kingdom of God. And if any time any human government demands of us that sort of ultimate allegiance, we are not to yield it, even as Rahab did not yield that ultimate allegiance to the king of Jericho. The second principle I believe that comes out of this passage is this. In time of war, a just war, we are not required by God to tell the truth to the enemy. These men were spies. And basically, Rahab was functioning as a spy along with them, and she was not required by God to tell the truth to the enemy in a time of war, in this case, in the time of a just war. The third principle that I believe also is revealed here is that when, and we know, to give the background for this, we know that the spies, had they been delivered up by Rahab to the king, they would have been killed. They would have immediately been killed. There's no question about that. And so the third principle is that in order to prevent a murder from taking place, we are not obligated to tell the truth to the potential murderers. How do we know that this is a biblical principle? If you keep your finger there, let me just briefly take you to Exodus chapter 1, where there's one other example in Scripture where another group of women, actually just two women, were praised for doing a similar thing. You remember in Exodus chapter 1, the Pharaoh had demanded that the midwives that ministered to Jewish women would kill every male child that was born in the birthing process. If it was a female, she could live. If it was a male, it was to be killed. Notice what is said in verse 16 of, this is Exodus chapter 2, verse 16. Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mightily. And it was so because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Here the midwives are doing the opposite of the command of the king, because to do the command of the king would be to murder the male children born of the Jewish women. And they were questioned by the king, and I have no doubt they gave him a falsehood here, that they showed up and the babies were already born. They had nothing to do with this baby being born. Well, the king said, as soon as the baby's born, you're supposed to kill it, even if you show up late. But they gave an excuse to the king, to Pharaoh in this case. And notice what it says, that God blessed them because they feared the Lord. God blessed them for their act of faith, which put their own selves at risk. So the third principle, I believe, is this, that if we are able to prevent a murder by telling a falsehood, we are given not just the permission to do so, that it is a good thing, even an honorable thing, a godly thing to do so. And so I would have to change my statement to that family that faced that issue in Holland with the Nazis at the door and the Jews in the closet in times of war and in times to prevent a murder that is about to take place. We are not obligated by God to tell the truth to the enemy, to tell the truth to the potential murderer. But most of all, and above all, what we need to take out of this passage is that Rahab understood the risk, and it was understanding who God was and her commitment and allegiance to God Almighty that caused her to switch sides and caused her to pledge her allegiance ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's required of us if we are to be salt and light in this world, that with God's wisdom we act in a way in which our ultimate allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ will never be compromised by any command that will be given to us by any human government. No, I don't believe there are any other conditions in Scripture that permit not telling the truth. It's a very limited and restricted vein, but I honor Rahab for putting her life on the line, acting in faith, and speaking falsehood to a godless human government that was demanding ultimate allegiance and about to commit murder if she had permitted them to. To be salt and light in this world, we must render our ultimate allegiance to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know that these are tough things to wrestle with as we struggle to understand what your word is teaching us here. And so we would ask that you would give us wisdom, that we would know if the conditions warrant it, that we are not to speak the truth, to prevent a murder, or in time of war, a just war. But that most of all, we would acknowledge our allegiance to you and never let any human government push us around, because Jesus Christ is our King of Kings. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.
God is worthy.